Probably one of the best known verses in American literature was a poem written by a professor of Hebrew and Greek at Columbia University. Go figure. He allegedly was sitting in a sleigh in New York City shopping in the middle of winter. And as he looked out and saw what was going on, sketched out the beginning of this poem, and then when he went home that night, he finished it in order for his children to read it. He was surprised in 1823 when the poem appeared in the Troy Sentinel for the first time. He did not want his name attached to it because he was a college professor. He was an intellectual. And so he had not yet given up childish things like the fear of childishness, you know? And so he wouldn't ever say he did it. But the following year, when it was published again in a different newspaper, and then after that, a different one still, and the next few years all around the country, he finally published his own book of poems in 1844, and upon some friend urging him to do so for the first time, attached his name, Clement Clark Moore, to a little poem that he called A Visit from St. Nicholas. You know this poem, don't you? You know part of it anyway, right? 'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring. Yeah, the stockings were hung by the chimney with care in hopes that... You know this better than Luke? See, I told you it was popular. A little later in the poem, just a little later, it says, Mama in her kerchief and I in my cap had just settled down for a long winter's when out on the lawn there arose such a clatter I sprang from my bed. The genius. Some of you intellectuals are still. See what I mean? The genius of Clement Clark Moore, literary scholars say, is that he subtly shifted the focus off of New Year's Day, which at that time in history was still the day when most families got together. He shifted it off of New Year's Day back towards Christmas. And he did it without getting caught in the huge debate between the Protestants and the Catholics that were fighting about the pagan history of Christmas Day. And the way that he did it was that he had the jolly old fella appear on Christmas Eve, not Christmas Day. It all happened, according to Moore, on Christmas Eve. It was the night before Christmas. It was not Christmas. Today, Christmas Eve is a night that is almost as sacred in the American consciousness as Christmas itself. Is it not? We were all here not long ago for a Christmas Eve service. And we lit the candles, and then we went home and we gathered around our families. It was a time to pull the family close to us, for things to get quiet and slow, and even the busiest people are kind of contemplative, you know? And we're leaning forward, where even Walmart's closed. I mean, you know something is up when that parking lot is empty, right? This is Christmas Eve, and this is the day... or the night when we know St. Nicholas comes flying through the air and children everywhere are laying out cookies. I was in Walmart and I heard a father say, "Come on, we've got to go get the stuff to make Santa Claus cookies." And I was thinking, I'll bet your dad knows exactly the kind he likes too. Because we did this, you know, we set these trays up there, we had the cookies all made, and then and our folks would go, no, he doesn't like those kinds, he likes these kinds. And okay, so we'd go get those, you know. And sure enough, when we got up in the morning, they were devoured, and the gifts were there. But it all happened on Christmas Eve, on the night before Christmas. I say that to say the night before Christmas can also be used figuratively. In the Bible, night is a time when everything is dark and slow. You could call it stuck. In the Bible, when it's nighttime, people are afraid. They're lost. They're confused. Sometimes they're angry. You can't see anything. And you're afraid of things you can't even articulate. When it's night. And so in the Bible, the night before Christmas is that season, that long period of time before the birth of Christ, when all of Israel is nestled, all snug in their beds, right? With visions of nothing going through their heads. They're having dreams. Of course, like you, when Israel sleeps or when America sleeps, you are in another world. And the world that you're in is not the real world, but it really feels like it's the real world, doesn't it? You're handling things and they're coming at you fast and furious. When you're dreaming, when you're asleep, your world is small. And you're usually in every scene. I mean, you never have a dream about two people you never met having a conversation that doesn't involve you. Right? I mean, you're in every scene. And everything that happens is fast. Sometimes furious, it's urgent, it's imminent. You got to deal with it right now. But because it's a dream, it never really lasts. You handle something, the event happens, and then boom, you just move to the next event. And so on the night before Christmas, this is where Israel is. Israel is all lost in a world that is too small. It's not the real world, but it feels like it's the real world because things are happening so fast and they're just bouncing from relationship to relationship and from job to job and from 401k to retirement plan. They're handling the urgent. You see it? And they're not aware that dawn is about to come. I think right now we in America are at night. It's nighttime. And sometimes just realizing that takes a lot of pressure off. It is hard to be a Christian in the night. It's hard to be a thinking believer when it is night because all that you have are your arguments. God is not real active. At least you can't see it. So all you have are arguments, and if your arguments are better than somebody else's, so what? They're just arguments. I mean, it's one thing to talk about or prove the existence of God with teleological arguments, you know, ontological. You go, what are those? Forget it. Or when God is moving, you can see axe heads float, yet dead men start walking. You can see an army of fiery hosts all around you. It's alive. Now the skeptics are on the run, you know? And the Christians see God everywhere. But it is not that day. It is night. When God is defined by everybody. And He's defined differently. And don't you long for God to step in and say, this is who I am. Settle the argument just like that. You want to meet Him? He's right over there. Go. 42% of people in Indiana say they go to church. But when we actually call the churches and ask them how many were in their attendance, it's less than 20%. And the people that go, sometimes their prayers are laying on the ground like confetti. After a political rally. You know, all the wishful thinking just hits the wall and then just falls. And the rally or the service is over with. And they move on. And the people that are getting saved aren't that saved because their lifestyles are not discernible different. They're not different from people because it's night. Now, nobody knows why for sure Zechariah and Elizabeth occur in the story in Luke chapter 1. I think it's because Zechariah and Elizabeth are not just two people, they're a type of people. What's happening to them is what's happening to all of Israel at the time of Zechariah and Elizabeth. You hear it? And it's like what's happening in America right now. What we know from them is that they are both old. And now, excuse me, I mean in their 60s. There is this text in the Mishnah where someone called well advanced in years, and that's what they're called, was actually in their 60s. And so some are thinking, well, they must be in their 60s. And the only other thing we know is that they are upright. And that means they are pious and they're moral, good, upstanding, conscientious, conservative Christians, if you would. You'd like living next to these people. Scott McKnight says, in their day, that was the best reputation to have, being called upright and blameless. You'd live a whole lifetime in order to have somebody put that at the end of your name when you were done. And that's what they are. But the other thing we know about them is that they are old and that they are barren. And when you're old, things slow down, don't they? Anybody here over 60, pull your hand up. Come on, people. Can I get a witness? Shake it. Don't throw it out. Just shake it. You see what I mean? I've been writing my friend Keith Drury about this. Keith talks about getting old, not because he's old, but, well, kind of. But because he's heard about such a thing. And I'm thinking he's right. I think that when you're older, your mind slows down. You can't keep up with people. You don't invent, things new. You're not as busy, and so you don't get elected when we have meetings. And young people don't return your emails, and they sometimes don't even return your calls. And Keith says that when they, in church, you watch them. When they get old, they're in the hallway. And they like move to the side of the hallway so the younger people can go by really fast. And it's right. They're almost like a ghost. They're a faint image of what they once were. But they're not anymore. And they know they're not. And so does everybody else. And so nobody goes to them for advice. Nobody says, what do you think? Because the people in the 30s and the 40s, they're all hanging with each other, man. They all got the latest information. As if that were wisdom. See it? And so the older you get more and more marginalized. And sometimes you're tempted to despair. You're tempted to doubt God. You're tempted to be abandoned by Him. You start to pray in your later years. What? I have given my whole life to God and the church, and this is what I get for it? You're really old. I've buried my wife. I've buried my son. I can't drive. They stick me in a nursing home. I can't even control my faculties. This is not how I expected to go out. And the question behind that is, what kind of God does this? Now add to that the fact that Zechariah and Elizabeth are barren. And in their day, this is almost like the scarlet letter A, because in the Old Testament, whenever God blesses somebody, they have kids. Really? I'm not making that up. So when people say to me, oh, bless you, Pastor Steve, I'm like, can we give that blessing to somebody in their 20s? It's true. I looked it up one day, and when I discovered that, I went, oh, no, I don't want to be blessed anymore. And in the Old Testament, when God didn't bless somebody, when He cursed the nation, He shut up the wombs. So now you're in your 60s, you're getting marginalized, you have no kids, and can't you see it? It's all of a sudden getting darker and darker. And I think that's why Zechariah and Elizabeth are in the story, because they are the beginning of the dawn. Starting with Zechariah, God is fixing to wake up the house. I mean, he's the first one that gets the visit from the angel. Right after he gets one, Mary will get one, and then Joseph will get one, and then the shepherds will get one, and then the wise men will get one, and then Simeon will hear the Spirit. I mean, it's like God won't stop talking. But he hasn't talked for 400 years while it was night. That goes back to the Puritans, man, landing at Cape Cod. While I was writing this message, typing it up, I got an email from a Toyota dealer. He said, "You need to come down and look at cars because we're having a year-end sale and we won't have another one till next year." And then he said, "And a year is a long time to wait." I laughed out loud and said, "What about 400? Right? That's how long it has been since God spoke. And all of a sudden, well, let's pretend that you're Zechariah, okay? You're in the temple and you're getting ready for your 15 minutes. There are 18,000 priests in Israel, and every priest gets to do this one time. And you won't get to do this again. This is your day. And so on your day to the temple, you're going towards the temple, and you are getting, you're rehearsing it in your mind. You're like reciting the 18 benedictions, you know, and you are getting ready to purify yourself, and you're waiting for that moment when you will pour the incense onto the altar. And when you do that, the plumes of smoke will start to go up, and all of the Jews who are right behind you here, they're praying, listen closely, for the salvation of their land. They're praying for salvation. The whole country is. God, restore our land. And you believe that when you pour that incense on the altar and the smoke begins to rise, the prayers of the people will rise with them. But the problem is, you've been praying since you were in your 20s for a child, and you still don't have one. So you got to ask yourself, don't you? What is it like to pray for other people when your own prayers are not getting answered? Really, how confident are you? You see, all you have are arguments. Hope. So there you are. You're in the temple. The people are behind you. And you're getting ready to do this. And all of a sudden, there appears over to the side of the altar, in between the altar and the candlestick, there's an angel. And the angel stands there and the angel says, "Don't be afraid." Okay. The angel says, "Your wife, your prayers have been answered. Your wife will give birth to a son, and you are to name him John. And he will be great. And he will lead many people back to the Lord." Wow, all you wanted was a boy. And God is dialing this up. "And he will preach in the spirit of Elijah. And when he's through, he will turn thousands of people in the whole nation back to the Lord." Message. Message to yourself. If you take notes or mental ones, take this. God is not finished with you yet. You need to know that. I'm speaking mostly to older people right now. But you need to know that God is not finished with you yet. All Zechariah knows when he walks in that temple is this is just going to be another day in the middle of the night. What he finds out is that God is afoot. God is on the move. The tide is coming in. God is, as they say in the South, fixing to do something. See it? And so if you're older and all you know is, "I'm tired and my life hasn't turned out the way that it should and I don't have in my life the things that people think I should have if I was a righteous person. I mean, should I have a kid, right? And I don't have these things. And I sort of have the stigma." And if that's sort of how you're feeling, the first thing I want you to know today is that it's not over. God hasn't passed you by. God isn't leaving you behind. God is still on the move. Turn to the person next to you and say, "God is not finished with me." Say that to them. God is not finished with me. So be strong and courageous. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Stand firm always abounding in the work of the Lord because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do not become weary in doing what is good, for you will reap if you do not faint, but you cannot faint. You must be faithful at this time. You must continue to do what is right when it seems to be getting you nowhere. So, you go home. And, well, I take that back. You're standing there next to the angel. And he says, your wife's going to have a baby. And the first thing you say is, how can I be sure of this? Right? This is not like Mary saying, how will this be? When you say, how can I be sure? You're doubting whether it's even true. It's hard to say that without kind of impugning guilt, right? If somebody says something to me and I go, well, wait a minute, how can I be sure of that? It's almost like me thinking, well, maybe I can't. And the angel picks up on this and even says, ah, you're doubting. So Zechariah, that's you. Zechariah says, how can I be sure? And the emphasis, catch the emphasis, it's on the I. He says, how can I be sure? I am an old man. And the angel emphasizes the I and says, and I am Gideon. And I stand in the presence of God. Okay, you win. Right? I mean, he trumps you. And I have been sent to tell you this message. You see it? Message to yourself. Whenever God speaks to you, do not judge His Word by your experiences. Right? You judge your experiences by His Word. You will be tempted to say, how can this be? I've been here 60 years. I know how things work. I've been, what do you say, around the block. Well, maybe there's a different block. And you haven't been on it. You will be tempted when you get older to become skeptical of new things because you think you've seen things before. And you call that wisdom. That's not wisdom. That's just you being conditioned from past disappointments. That's all that is. It's not wisdom. Wisdom knows that God can do new things, right? That's what Isaiah says. See, I am doing new things. They spring up before you. Do you not perceive it? I call them into being, says the Lord. So however old you get, or even if you're in your 30s, and you're tired of being told something's going to happen and it doesn't, you remember this. It might be dark, and it might be the middle of the night, but dawn is just around the corner. God is getting ready to move. And He's getting ready to do new things. Where in our church do you see God moving? Where do you see Him moving in your family? Your job. Get into that. Huh? Don't be the one who sits there and says, well, how can I know this? How can I be sure? Why should I support this? Don't do this. Say, maybe God is doing something new. And if it is not of God, it'll come to naught, but that's between Him and them. Right now, I will back this thing. Are you with me? Okay, last thing. So you go home and you tell your wife that she's going to have a baby. You have to write this out because the angel says to you, you did not believe. I will make you silent, and I will make you deaf until the baby is born. You will be as silent as God has been, and you will be as deaf as Israel has been for 400 years. And then when the baby is born, God will speak. So sure enough, Elizabeth runs down to the pharmacy. She buys an EPT. She comes home. She tells you to sit down. She's got news for you. You're not going to retire when you thought you were. She starts craving pickles and ice cream, right? And she says, God has taken away my disfavor. But you can't help but wonder if He gave it to you. Because while everybody's running around talking about this, hey, you, what's going to happen? All that, you can't hear them and you can't see them. The baby is born. On the day the baby is born, you still can't speak and you still can't hear. And this is when you're starting to get nervous, because the angel said when the baby was born, you would be able to speak and hear. Now that the baby is born, you still cannot speak and hear. 8 full days you wait with no indication it's going to change. Maybe God has changed His mind. Comes time to name the baby. And they get ready to name him something, and the mother goes, no, his name is John. And one translator says what she literally said was, oh, no, you don't. You can hear a mother saying that, can't you? Oh, no, you don't. His name is John. And they turn and say, there's nobody in your family named John. Do you want this child like to carry on your name? Is this child your legacy or not? And it occurs to you that it is not. It's a form of letting go. All of a sudden they hand you, Zechariah, a writing tablet. There's little boards covered with wax. You take one of the utensils and you start to carve into the wax. And what you say literally is, John is his name. John is the first word you write. John, big capital letters. John is his name. And the moment you do it, you feel the hum. Of vocal cords. They start to move. And you open your mouth and you say, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, for He has brought salvation to His people. 9 months ago, the last words you said were, how shall this be? I'm an old guy. 9 months later, the first thing you're saying is, praise God. He has saved our nation. And you pronounce what is known as a benedictus, a benediction. And you pronounce it over Jesus, who is not yet here. And then you take your son and you say, and you, my son, will be a prophet of the Most High God. You will lead people in the way of salvation. You will prepare a way of peace for all people. Message to yourself. If you feel, if you're starting to feel like you're marginalized, starting to feel maybe cursed, like God hasn't answered your prayers, or maybe you're just old. Bless the next generation. Please know, Zechariah does not micromanage the son's life. And you, John, shall wear camel skin trousers and eat locusts. You shall go to IWU and you will get a master's in business administration. No, those are called helicopter parents. And he does not hold him up in the typical way and saying, and you, John, are the greatest. No, no, John, it won't be the teacher's fault. You're too smart for that. And you, John, will never lose. That's none of this stuff. No, that's parenting in the last 20 years. What he does is he speaks the child's destiny into the child. Without controlling him, he just says, you are going to be a servant of the Most High God. God is going to use your life to turn lots of people in His way. And I think that is what God is asking us to do today at College Church. Don't you? I think no matter what age we are, God is asking us to come together and lift up our children, our next generation kids, and say, you are the one that God is going to use to turn this place around. Sam Norris, he's here today. I just saw him. Sam was in a little town in southern Indiana called Russellville about a month ago. What used to be the town, when he got in the town, everything's boarded up. All the shops are closed up. The streets are empty. And he said the houses are all like, they're showing their age and the grass is like no one lives there. So he saw a fellow that used to live there and he said to him, what happened to your town? And the guy said, well, 3 years ago, the town wasn't that way at all. It was a normal southern Indiana town. Well, what happened? He said. And the guy said, they stole our children. What do you mean? And he said, they built a school in a city nearby and they shipped our children from there to another city. We never saw our children all day. Pretty soon we started thinking, well, if that's where our kids are, maybe that's where we should go. So we all pulled up stakes and started moving to the next city. Until one by one people left the city, he said, and we just figured the last one would turn out the lights, and well, they did. But the word stuck in Sam's mind. They stole our children. They stole our children. Church, they're still trying to do this. Not by building schools in other cities, but our children today are being shaped by the mall. They are being shaped by the political rallies. And they are being shaped by sports more than they are being shaped by the Word of God. And if we line them up, you'd see it. Their values are being handed to them by the media more than they are the practicing saint. And I think it's time for the church to bring them back and say, God, they are servants of you. Are you with me? So I went upstairs like 2 weeks ago after I heard that story from Sam, and I moved my way down the children's wing. And I started to pray for our children in every one of the classrooms. I prayed that God would protect our kids from predators. I prayed that God would make our kids so counterculturally, radically rooted in the Christian faith that sometimes their parents wouldn't even get it. I prayed that these kids would grow up not just knowing the Word of God, but actually making decisions when they were young adults on the basis of chapter and verse because they watched their parents do it. I prayed that these kids would grow up and would become rooted in the local church because they watched their parents stay rooted in the local church and not flip from one to the other. I prayed that they would have a value system that is so odd the world would not understand them, and by those kids, God would change the world. Jesus, over these families and over these children and their children, we pray. If you owe us anything, you don't. But pay them. Give to our children the debt you owe our parents. Pass it down, we pray, so that they will be men and women of the Most High God, and that they will live in a time when the dawn has arrived, and the light is coming, and the tide comes in, and revival is happening. God, give traction to their time. Make their minds sharp and clear and their words precise, and give them a vision that is bigger than that of the world, so that thousands upon thousands of people will follow them and find you. This we pray on behalf of our families in Jesus' name. God's family said everywhere.